The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Christ.
Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The Gospel of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you make your word our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern this morning and always. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Please, why don't you take your seats. And it's great to see all of you. It's like Christmas in June. Just so you, there are, if you're still looking for seats, there are seats in the front row. Church is the only place in the world where the seats in the front row cost the same as the seats everywhere else. And if you're feeling a little bit confined, there's always the evening service. Well, friends, we begin this series in the book of Exodus this morning. We begin this story. There's probably nothing more powerful in all the world than a story. There's nothing that can stop a story. There's no enemy that can defeat a story. And who has a better story than God himself? The book of Exodus is not a story about nations, Israel and Egypt. It's not a story about people, Moses versus Pharaoh. It is a theological story about God himself. It is a story of revelation and a story of relationship. It is a story of revelation that tells us what God is like. It's a story about relationship that shows us how we can relate to him. And so we jump into this text at chapter 1 and verse 1. And we are introduced to this story. And verses 1 to 7 really are an introduction to the whole of the book. Introductions are very important. It's good not to skip over them. They set up everything that comes before and everything that follows. There are two things that happen in the introduction to this story, and we'll put it under the heading of the fulfillment of God's promises in verses 1 to 7. There's two things that verses 1 to 7 tell us. Firstly, we're given a reminder at the start of the book of Exodus that this is actually a continuation of Genesis. The first word in the Hebrew of Exodus 1 is actually the word "and." That's how this book starts. Whatever the story of Exodus is about, it cannot be understood apart from the book of Genesis, and it picks up where Genesis left off. If you want the TLDR version of Genesis, here it is. God created everything out of nothing by his powerful word. Human beings rebelled against their creator and decided that they wanted to live life without God and to be their own gods. That one decision has brought with it a whole host of conflicts and difficulty. The very good world that God created is no longer very good. Instead, the human race no longer lives in harmony with one another, but now finds itself always in some form of conflict or competition, in small ways or in big ways, in ways that you might have experienced on the car drive to church this morning. Genesis tells us that because we have rejected God, all sorts of pain and hardship and brokenness have entered into this world and have entered into our relationships. Genesis goes on to tell us that God has begun to act in this world, and in the same way that he brought about creation by his powerful word, He has now begun to work out a redemption of that same creation by speaking again, and this time by speaking a promise. His promise is that he is going to restore all things. And because he is God, he is going to work in his own way and in his own time, and is going to bring about what he calls blessing to all the peoples of the world. That promise that he makes to a family, to the family of Abraham. That the God who first spoke this promise to Abraham would fulfill it in Isaac and Jacob and in through their descendants. And if you were to read the whole story of the Bible, you would discover that as God's story unfolds throughout the scriptures, Jesus will ultimately come as one of Abraham's descendants. And so what we're looking at this morning is the beginning of that story. In the story of Genesis, there are all kinds of problems. After Abraham receives the promise, it's passed on to Isaac, it's on to Jacob. One of the things that you need to keep in mind is that all the patriarchs were barren for a very long period of time. So how is it that this promise is going to be passed on through this family line? And when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, Abraham's family is now down in Egypt, and you all know how they got there because you're a cultured bunch and you've all seen the musical. The beginning of Exodus, though, points us back to those last few chapters of Genesis and says, now Abraham's descendants through Jacob and his household are in Egypt, and there are 70 of them. The second thing that the introduction tells us is that some time has passed since the end of Genesis. Look with me at verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This is the fulfillment of God's promise, working itself out. Even though he's silent, this is some 400 years have gone by since the end of the book of Genesis. Jexodus, that's not a word. Genesis. That's not even a book of the Bible. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, I wonder when you hear those words, if that takes you back to somewhere else in the book of Genesis. It should take you back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, the creation story where God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. That was part of God's good purpose for human beings. He repeats that after the flood in Genesis 9, where he says to Noah and his family, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. When God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12, he says to him, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. He says in chapter 15 of Genesis, look outside, look up at the sky, count the stars if you can count them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. In Genesis 22, the Lord says, I swear by myself, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And as you read the start of the book of Exodus, the author wants you and I to call to mind that God's purpose and promise has been at work these last 400 years. Through the natural rhythms and the natural means of life, the people of Israel were now great. They had multiplied and grown exceedingly strong, and they now filled this land. God is at work here in the way in which he promised to be at work back in Genesis. Here we see in these first seven verses the fulfillment of God's promises. We learn that God's silence does not mean that he has stopped working to achieve his promises. We understand here, as God reveals himself and how we learn to relate to him in that revelation, that God is in fact not slow in keeping his promises as we might understand slowness. But this fulfillment can only be seen through the eyes of faith. So, God is at work, faithfully fulfilling and keeping his promises. After that introduction, we come to a change in circumstances in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." We meet this Pharaoh. The kings in Egypt were called pharaohs. They regarded themselves as gods. I don't know how any human being could do that, but they did. I suppose it's because we all really, if we've left to ourselves, want to be God. These kings of Egypt wanted to be worshipped and treated like gods. Their word was as good as done. And so this king, for whatever reason, devises an evil scheme. The text doesn't give us any specifics about the reason, but he sets out on a campaign. Some might call it political opportunism. Others might call it propaganda. In verse 9, he says, "They're too mighty for us." It's an invented threat. And if we don't deal shrewdly with them, if war were to break out, and bearing in mind that Egypt was a superpower, but if war were to break out, they might turn against us and join our enemies, and they might escape from the land. It's not too much to say here that this Pharaoh is an ancient version of the tyrants that we have experienced, even in our world, in the last 100 years. And this king, who thinks that he is a god, sets out about devising schemes to avert the threats that he himself has invented. One of the things that we need to understand as we read this, it is against Israel, but more fundamentally than that, what Pharaoh is doing is setting himself up against the Lord God himself. And so the second thing I want you to see this morning is the triumph of God's purposes. The fulfillment of God's promises, the triumph of God's purposes. So what does this Pharaoh do? Well, verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities of Python and Ramses. Pharaoh oppressed the men. I don't really understand exactly what the psychology of what Pharaoh was trying to do was. Maybe he was trying to break their spirits. Maybe he wanted them to die young. Maybe he was just keeping them from their families. Perhaps he hoped that they would just get home at night and they would be too tired at the end of the day for anything. But the more that Pharaoh oppressed them, verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly worked them as slaves. This evil Pharaoh setting himself against God. And although the circumstances were horrific, although the people were enslaved, what we need to see here and what the text does tell us is that God had not been defeated. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew, verse 14, he made their lives bitter in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly worked them as slaves. But what do we see, verse 12? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more that they spread abroad. So this doesn't work. So what does Pharaoh do? He comes up with a more sinister and wicked version of this plan. Verse 15, he calls in the Hebrew midwives. One of them was named Shipra, the other was named Pua. It's super interesting that the Pharaoh's not named, but these midwives are given names. And he says to them, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and you see them on the birthing stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Again, the text gives us a whole bunch of unanswered questions. But once again, what the story does tell us is that the second scheme failed as miserably as the first. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Here, this tyrant, this leader of the superpower, they don't fear him. They rather fear the Lord. There's a great application in there for us. Who do we fear? Do we fear this world and its powers and our friends and the popular kids at school or the boss at work? Or do we fear the Lord above all else? Well, the midwives, they feared the Lord, the real God, not the pretender God that Pharaoh was. And so Pharaoh called them in and said, why have you done this? Why did you let the male children live? Verse 19, the midwives devise a story. It's pretty much a lie. Text doesn't give us any clues as to why they did that or if it was right or wrong. But they say, well, the Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous when they give birth, and they give birth before the midwife even gets here. This mighty evil Pharaoh cannot triumph once again. This Pharaoh who wants to deal shrewdly with the people of Israel is outsmarted by these Hebrew midwives. And so verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, I want to show you another promise that was being fulfilled here, and it's a promise that's really easy for us to glance over, because in our modern age, it's very normal for people to have families. But bear in mind, the context of Genesis was that a lot of the women were barren. All the patriarchs' wives were barren until the Lord opened up their wombs. And the point that I want you to see here is that back in Genesis chapter 12, one of the things that the Lord said to Abraham was, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. To be given a family was to be given great blessing. It was a sign of blessing. It was a sign of legacy. In other words, what we see working out here is as the midwives bless the children of Israel, God in turn fulfills this promise and blesses them. It's also really interesting that later on, those who curse you, I will curse. The 10th plague is the death of the firstborn son by the angel of death. And ultimately, there is the destruction of the Egyptian army in the waters of the Red Sea. Here at the beginning of Exodus, we see this promise once again being filled. And so we have here the unstoppable purposes of God. No enemy can thwart them. No power in this world can stop them. When God sets out to accomplish his will, it will be accomplished. Verse 22 then, Pharaoh goes public with his genocide. After plan one fails and plan two fails, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now the whole nation is recruited. One ethnic group is given power over another. And at the end of this chapter, even though we've seen that God fulfills his promises and that his purposes are unstoppable, we are left asking, now what will God do? And I am going to tell you that you're going to have to come back next week to hear about what God will do. But as a preview, I have one more point, and that's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And that is a picture of God's salvation. Now, if you're taking notes, salvation is spelled with a silent P, all right? A picture of God's salvation, because my other points were P's. Here we have this picture of God's salvation. Pharaoh's edict to murder the Hebrew boys is still ringing in the air when we learn of the birth of one particular Hebrew boy. Now, a man from the house of Levi, chapter 2, verse 1, went and took his wife, a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, and that word for fine child is the same Hebrew word as the word good in the creation story. When God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good, God saw that his creation was very good. That word fine child, is the same word as good. In other words, there is something happening here in this child. There is a recreation that is about to take place. We have been waiting for a child of Judah, but the child that is born here is actually a child of Levi, a descendant of Levi. The illustration that is being given here to us, or what the author is wanting us to understand, is that Moses is a child of rescue. He's a child of promised salvation. Once again, Pharaoh's plans are being thwarted by the God who controls every detail and every event of world history. There are more allusions to Moses in Genesis. There's this reference to Moses and Noah. There's this triple connection that sort of takes place here. Both Moses and Noah are spared by God from dying in water. Both Moses and Noah are placed in the ark. The word basket that Moses is put into, it's the same Hebrew word as the word ark back in Genesis chapter 6. And our resident theologian, Tripp Gordon, told me this week that that Hebrew word is only used in Genesis 6 and here in Exodus 2. The Ark of the Covenant is actually a different word. So there's this direct connection that's being made here. Both are placed in an ark. Both stories are joined together. The arks are both daubed in bitumen and carry its passengers to safety while others are destroyed and lose their lives. Both Moses and Noah are vehicles through whom God creates for himself a new people. You see, Moses is not just avoiding death in these verses, powerless as he is. He is being saved by God. And so we're introduced to Noah as part of God's salvific story. We're introduced to Noah who will bring about redemption. And what we need to understand is that God has always worked his plans and promises and purposes out by raising up a redeemer. So how do we bring all of this together? This chapter has introduced us to something with which I think we are all familiar. We might not be familiar with genocide. There are very few of us in this room who have ever had to live in a country or experienced what the nation of Israel experienced here. But what we have found ourselves experiencing and what we do still experience today is this conflict within ourselves as to whether or not we will listen to the voice of experience or to the word of God. You see, that's what's happening here for the nation of Israel. Will they listen and look around at what is going on in their lives, or will they continue to trust the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? God had promised to bless these people, and they were going to be a blessing to the whole world, the means of blessing the whole world. But what they were experiencing was oppression and slavery and hatred and scorn, even to the point where their own children were being slaughtered. How could you call that God blessing? How could you believe in a God whose purpose was to bless these people when that was their experience? And I want to put to you today that in one way or another, that is still our problem. What does the word of God say to us? It says, God loves you. What does your experience tell you? Have you ever found yourself in a situation when your experience is saying, God doesn't care? What does the word of God say? It says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation in this world. What does the voice of experience tell you? That the gospel is ineffective and unimpressive and unproductive and irrelevant in this modern age. What does the word of God tell you? The word of God tells you that the goal of human history is the return of Jesus Christ when he will judge the whole world. What does the voice of your experience tell you? Well, it keeps telling you that that's impossible, isn't it? What does the word of God tell us? Well, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place as your substitute, he met your deepest and most fundamental need. What does the voice of your experience tell you? That's not my most deepest and most fundamental need. What I need is dot, dot, dot. What I want us to see here is that the basic problem of Exodus 1 is a problem that is with all of humanity for all time. And it introduces us to the great question of life, the great decision that you and I have to make in the end. And it is this: which voice will you believe? Which voice will you trust in? Which voice will you stake your whole life upon? The promise is there. It has been made and spoken by God. He will fulfill that promise. He will bring about his purposes. And he has raised up another Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, who offered a sacrifice for sins once and for all time, who reveals God to us in order that we might have a relationship with him. The promise is there. It has been made and spoken. God is going to do it. And so let me ask you again this morning. Let me ask you to make a decision before you leave this place this morning. What will you base the entire trajectory of your life upon? The voice of your experience or the promises and the word of God? And what I want to say, because if there is someone here this morning, and I think that there is, and there might be a few of you, where this is something that you have been wrestling with. You have said, this is my experience, but I don't know if I can believe it. God is holding out this promise of invitation to you this morning. He is saying to you this morning, look at the past. Look at what I've done. I have made and fulfilled promises over and over, and I will do that in your life. I have made and fulfilled my purposes over and over, and I will carry that on into completion on the day of Christ. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 4 says, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. That is the word of God's promise to each and every one of us here this morning. And so can I implore you that today, if you hear God's word, today, if you hear that promise calling you home because God is revealing himself to you and inviting you into relationship, please will you not leave here without speaking to someone, the person that you came with. Come and speak to one of us who's up here in the front. We would love to help you to know more of what it means to trust in these promises. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made promises, that you fulfill promises, that your purposes are sure and that we can trust them. We thank you for the Savior, Jesus Christ, who even in his birth was attempted to be killed by Herod, and yet you saved and rescued him for us. Father, please would you give us the eyes of faith to see what you are doing in this world and in our lives, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.